one of the things that it's important for the people of God to do is to destroy fear. Fear is an insidious thing. I'm transmitting to the receiver. There we go. Just a little more, Terry. Okay, that's good. That's good. That's good. So it gets on the recording. One of the most important things for the church to do is to destroy fear. There is a real pandemic today, and I'm not talking about a virus. I'm talking about a pandemic of fear. And fear does terrible things to people. It especially does terrible things to God's people. I don't often quote presidents whose general philosophy I don't agree with, but I'm going to quote one this morning. One of the best things that FDR ever said was in his initial inaugural address when he said, "We have nothing to fear but fear itself." Fear has been a weapon of the enemy. Fear has been something that Satan has stirred up since the very beginning. You could make a legitimate argument that Eve in the Garden of Eden was motivated not only by her curiosity of being like God, but on her fear that God was holding out on her. Satan stirred that up. The words of the serpent basically said, "Hey, God's holding out on you." Well, if he's holding out on me on being like him, then what else is he holding out on me? I'm afraid I'm going to come up short. And then maybe a little later, Adam was afraid that he would be without his helpmeet because she had taken of the fruit and he hadn't. Fear. Fear. You know, what motivated Cain to rise up and slay his brother? We could say it was jealousy. But it might also have been fear that God accepted Abel and didn't accept Cain. If you go into the animal kingdom, which man without Christ in his fallen state now is biologically an animal, and in ways that we react, I very often we're animalistic. What's the most dangerous animal in the wild? One that is cornered and afraid. Think of it, it has nothing to lose. Either you're going to kill me in this corner, or you might kill me if I try to come out of this corner on you. But at least I got a chance if I come out and attack. Fear's devastating. Look, whether Satan is the direct author of fear in any given situation, he's always standing ready to exploit it. He and those who knowingly or unknowingly are following his philosophy and advancing his agenda, when people are afraid, they'll buy a snake oil remedy. When people are afraid, they will hoard canned goods and toilet paper. When people are afraid, they will take from others what is rightfully theirs for their own comfort. When people are afraid, we don't slow down enough. Even the people of God, when we come to the point that we are afraid, we don't slow down enough to see what God has to say about it. We don't slow down enough to pray about it. We react just like the world reacts, in fear, and it's destructive. It's destructive to us personally. It's destructive to our families and friends. It's destructive to the kingdom of God. When people react out of fear, chaos will surely result. You know, fear is often the seed event in the chain of irrational behavior. That's something that Satan and unscrupulous people, by the way, love to exploit. Some of you may have seen my Facebook post earlier this week. I'm going to share part of it with you and talk about it a little bit. Starts off like this: fear. Fear leads to panic. Panic leads to inordinate responses. Inordinate responses increase panic. Increased panic leads to more inordinate responses. Isolation ensues. Chaos ensues. One of the great strengths of God's people is what we're doing right now. We're gathering together, we're worshiping together, we're hearing what God has to say to us together, we stand by each other. If one of us becomes ill, or if one of us becomes incapacitated, or if one of us out of prudence decides to isolate themselves, then we reach out to them and we help meet their needs. That is who we are. We just sang a song about that is who God is. That's what Jesus would do. If someone was isolated in the congregation, he'd go to them. If we have people who become isolated because of fear or doubt or medically prudent decisions that they choose to make, we need to reach out to them. We need to help meet their needs because that's who we are supposed to be, because that's who He is. Fear, as I said, leads to panic. Why is that? Well, if we're concerned that we're not going to be able to do what we need to do or take care of ourselves or take care of those who are dear to us, our first instinct is to take care of them. You know, get between a mother bear and its cubs, get between a grandma and her grandkids, and you're in a line of fire. You're in a dangerous position. So our first reaction when we believe in the lie that creates fear, or we believe in what seems to be physical truth that creates fear, what we end up doing is trying to hedge our bet, trying to build a wall of protection or a hedge of protection. And what that can easily do is then begin to isolate us. But when we panic, what do? Who among you, if your children were starving, would not stoop to stealing to feed your children? Who among you, if your children were being threatened, would not resort to violence to protect them? You know, we can say all that we want to that we are a moral people, but when it comes right down to the nitty-gritty, when it's time to do something to protect that which is ours, if we're motivated out of fear, we'll do what it takes. That's part of being human. But we're called to a higher standard as Christians. We're called to a standard that is, I'm trying to think of a good way to express this, but we are called to a standard that is Christ-like in all of its ways. Jesus sacrificed of Himself for others. He didn't take from others to take care of others. He took of Himself and gave of Himself. That's the kind of standard we're called to. But here's the thing, we don't stand alone in that unless we isolate ourselves. I'm going to come back to that thought in a second. But here's the thing, when you see people around you panicking, what is your natural inclination? You see people around you going to Food City and buying every can of Spam in the store, your inclination is to buy out the store brand because there might not be some next week when I need it or want it. When we watch people in a panic mode, it's so tempting to do what human beings naturally do, which is to jump on the bandwagon and follow the crowd. But you see, as believers, we have a firm foundation in Christ. We're not supposed to act like the world does. We're supposed to stand above the world's reactions and react as Jesus did. Joel called to mind earlier in this service what he preached on not too long ago, and that's Jesus in the boat. The disciples panicked. Jesus was having a good snooze. Jesus was back there in the back of the boat resting and calm. And the disciples in a panic run to Him and say, "Lord, don't You care that we're perishing?" First of all, they were in a storm. That's not necessarily that they were perishing. So they may have oversold the situation. Certainly, they had been around Jesus long enough by this time to know that what Jesus would do was pray about it. I suspect they were too busy panicking and bailing to lift a prayer. So they would shake Jesus awake. Jesus, I can almost see it. Here's Jesus in the back of the boat. He's sound asleep. Pops one eye open. Why are y'all so tore up? Where's your faith? Peace, be still. But you see, he didn't panic, did he? He didn't panic on the way to Calvary. He didn't panic at any time during his life. Why should we panic? Why should we act in fear? I'll tell you one thing. Where there is panic, there is certainly no peace. Joel, as you were singing Waymaker, you listed off a bunch of the titles of Jesus. Sar Shalom, the Prince of Peace. And understand, biblically, peace doesn't necessarily mean the absence of conflict. Peace doesn't necessarily mean that there's not something legitimate going on. But peace is that which resides in the believer that says God is God and He's got this, and regardless of how it turns out, it's okay because God is God. I'll pray about it, and I'll praise God. And it's in His hands. It's not my responsibility. It's not your responsibility. All that we can do is to do what we know to do and put it in God's hands. I'll share a couple scriptures with you here briefly. The first one I'm going to read, if I can find it, there we go, is the first part of Isaiah chapter 26. Now, Isaiah was a transition prophet. Isaiah was prophesying before being carried off into captivity. And he continued to prophesy after he was carried off into captivity. Isaiah lived through a most turbulent time. He lived through the siege. He lived through the capture and the carrying away. And he lived through a period of captivity in a foreign land. And his prophecy has some different shades and colors all the way through. But here in 26, he says this. I'm going to read verses 1 through 4. By the way, that's subtitled, if you look in your New King James, A Song of Salvation, which is a wonderful thing. In that day, this song will be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. God will appoint salvation for walls and bulwarks. You might need to turn that down, Terry. I don't know what's happened. God will appoint salvation for walls and bulwarks. Open the gates that the righteous nation, which keeps the truth, may enter in. You will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you, because he trusts you. Trust in the Lord forever, for in Yah the Lord is everlasting strength. Open the gates that the righteous nation which keeps the truth may enter in. Where is the righteous nation in America today? Is it in the national government? Is it in the state government? It ought to be in the church. And if it's in the church first, it ought to spill out into the national government and the state government. And everything that we do as a nation. As we prayed earlier, Pastor Joel repented for our national sin. You've heard it taught from this stage in years past that sin, unless it has something, judgment and sin and what have you, unless there's something for it to latch onto, it doesn't have an effect. Nationally, there's plenty for God's judgment to address. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that that's what this current situation is. But we need to recognize that that's a possibility. And it is important and imperative that we be a righteous nation. And righteousness should begin in the house of the Lord, but it shouldn't stay in the house of the Lord. We need to let it splash over into the city council meeting and into the state house and into the White House and into the halls of Congress. And please, dear God, into the halls of the Supreme Court. That way, we can be a righteous nation and we can keep the truth. What is truth? Pilate asking. What is truth? Does anybody in this house know what truth is? It's an absence of fear. I am. And what is our revelation of that truth contained in? The Word of God. It's in the book, and we keep the book. But with that foundation, it says this, you will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you. Think first about the kingdom of God. Think first about the truth. When the storm comes, don't look at the storm, look at the truth. And the truth leads to the one who is God over the storm. Because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever, for in Yah the Lord is everlasting strength. Everlasting strength. For the mountains shall depart, and the hills be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from you, nor my covenant of peace be removed, says the Lord, who has mercy on you. It's also Isaiah, that's 54:10. That was written while he was captive in a foreign land. But yet he says this, my kindness shall not depart from you, nor shall my covenant of peace be removed, says the Lord, who has mercy on you. We can have peace in the midst of captivity. We can have peace in the midst of a storm. We can have peace in the midst of chaos. Oh, 100 years or so ago, a poet wrote some words. A fellow named Rudyard Kipling. If you can keep your wits when all others, if you can keep your wits about you while all others are losing theirs and blaming it on you. Truer words to describe the situation we often find ourselves in as modern believers. Truer words are never spoken. Of course, you know, Kipling takes this in a very secular sense. He goes on to say, the world will be yours and everything in it. What's more, you'll be a man, my son. I would rewrite that to say that the things of heaven will be ours and we'll be a Christian, my son. See, we need to be able to keep our wits. When the world's going crazy around us, who should be the rock but the people of God? Because we are attached to the one true rock, the one sure foundation, the one thing that is unchangeable in this world, that is the truth of Jesus Christ. And if we aren't stable, how can we invite anybody else to stability? If our life raft is sinking, how can we bring someone in out of the ocean and save them? If we don't know how to be stable and sure and true and the rock of salvation, how can we point anyone to the rock of salvation? The church needs to be the church. The church needs to stand strong in Christ. I'm not saying to be stupid. I'm not saying to be foolish. I'm not saying to cast reason aside. What I am saying is this, trust in God. Do what you need to do and trust God. You're going to get a two for today. I already quoted a nearly socialist president. The next quote's from the Quran. Actually, it's an old Middle Eastern proverb that was most notably published in the Quran. It says this, trust God, but tie your camel. Trust God, but tie your... What does that mean? That means that we have our faith in God. That means that we trust the one who is ultimately in charge of everything, but it's common sense to tie your camel. Why do you want to tie your camel? It might wander away. Someone might steal it. You know? So the sense behind that old proverb is this: do what you know to do and trust God with the rest. And that is pretty much a summary of the way God tells us to conduct ourselves. We're not supposed to. You know, He gave us, through the Jews, the Torah, the Old Testament. We see, as the rabbis count it, 613 pieces of instruction. 613 mitzvot. And they cover everything from how to worship God to, when you're out traveling, dig the latrine so far away from the camp. Which is a pretty broad spectrum of things. God gave us wisdom and instruction. See, the children of Israel were coming out of a society where they were enslaved people, and the Egyptians told them how to order their lives. And they had lived for 400 years in a society dominated by a pagan religion and a pagan kingdom. And God had to give them instructions to reorder their lives to do things the way He had originally designed. So He gives them this broad spectrum of laws, from everything about how to worship to what to do when you've got a moldy bowl, to what to do when someone is sick, to what to do when you have a court case that you can't deal with. He gives them the whole spectrum. This is how you live. And being who He is, Scripture tells us, I am the Lord, I changeth not. The details of those laws might be a little different today, but the sense behind them and the meaning that He was trying to convey to the children of Israel remain the same. And it goes right along with that old proverb. I've given you knowledge and understanding to do things the right way. Do things the right way and trust me with the results. Do things the right way and trust me for the outcome. If you do, child of God, what I tell you to do, and do it the way that I told you to do it, then you're not responsible for the outcome. Preachers and pastors get frustrated and leave the pulpit because they preach and they don't see a result. But you see, Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, said, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. We do what we're told to do, and it's in God's hands from there. So if that's the case, is it not maybe part, and God's promised to protect His people, isn't part of that protection following the instructions that He's already given us? Hey, child of mine, don't go play in the street because it's dangerous. You know, don't go and play in the creek because you might fall in and drown. You know, don't do something foolish. Well, you know, don't go and commit adultery because a spouse may kill you. You know, we can go to all degrees with God's laws. And, you know, we're charged by Peter to be sober and vigilant. You know, think about what we do and why we do it. Did you know, given the light of our current situation, did you know there are 4 chapters in the Bible specifically about the controlling the spread of an infectious disease? You find it in Leviticus chapters 11 through 14. Starts off talking about that if a fellow touches a dead body, he's unclean till nightfall and he needs to wash. Why? What killed that dead body? Was it a plague? Was it a pestilence? Has it begun to putrefy, and are there toxins in it? People 3,000 years ago didn't understand how that all worked, but they knew that it was possible to get a disease from a dead body. And God says it's simple. You know, isolate yourself and wash. Well, that's prudent. It goes off talking about what they call biblically leprosy, which is probably not Hansen's disease, although that may be part of it, but, you know, basically an infectious skin disease. What do? Isolate yourself, if you've got it. Wash. And when it goes away, go show yourself to the priest so he can say, yep, went away. It goes on beyond that. If someone has a discharge from their body, isolate yourself and wash. And oh, by the way, if that discharge gets on anything, wash what it got on. And if it's not something that's suitable to wash, burn it. Who knew there was a course on epidemiology in Leviticus? Strangely enough, it took until like the 1600s for people to start realizing the connection between these things scientifically and the spread of disease. It's an interesting thought process. You know, who knew? The one who created the system. The one who created the body. So how does that play into where we sit today? Well, this way. We need to do what that old proverb said. We need to do what we know to do. We need to do what God's told us to do. We need to follow sanitation and hygiene. But then trust God with whatever it goes from there. I'll share another piece with you, and this is, I'm not playing, I'm going to a piece that I have saved here on Facebook. You know, this is not the first era that the church has faced a spreading infectious disease. And in the previous time, the one I'm going to cite right here, people had no idea where it came from. Didn't have a clue. Sanitation was horrible. Hygiene was horrible. People were living in cities very much like animals. There's a towering figure in Christianity. We talk about him here from time to time when it comes about the end of October. We talk about Martin Luther nailing his 95 theses to the door of Wittenberg Chapel. And basically saying, Roman Church, you're wrong in these areas, and we need to fix it. We look at it as the first salvo in the Protestant Reformation, as we look back on it. But Martin Luther was a man dedicated to God. He tried in every way to do what his God was calling him to do. And in the midst of the Black Death, the bubonic plague, he was ministering to people who needed help. And not just praying for them or what have you. He was physically, hands-on, dealing with the sick. And he was questioned about that. He said, is it proper for a Christian to go out and expose themselves to this disease? In a letter to a Reverend Dr. John Hess, Luther wrote this: I shall ask God mercifully to protect us. Then I shall fumigate, help purify the air, administer medicine, and take it. I shall avoid places and persons where my presence is not needed in order not to become contaminated and thus perchance infect and pollute others, and so cause their death as a result of my negligence. If God should wish to take me, He will surely find me, and I have done what He has expected me. So I am not responsible for either my own death or the death of others. If my neighbor needs me, however, I shall not avoid the place or person, but will go freely as stated above. See, this is such a God-fearing faith, because it is neither brash nor foolhardy, and does not tempt God. That says a whole lot. Let's break it down a little bit. I shall ask God mercifully to protect us. Well, step one is pray. So when you're faced with a situation,
we pray.
Then I shall fumigate, help purify the air, administer medicine, and take it. I will take practical steps. In those days, they did not understand the spread of infectious disease. And very often what they thought it was bad air. So by fumigate, they would burn incense. They would burn herbal leaves. They would create something that smelled good, thinking that it would take away the bad vapors. Okay? So basically he was employing the medical technology and procedures of his time. He was doing, quote, what he knew to do. Now, what he may or may not have understood, and what the physicians that practiced fumigation didn't understand, is very often the problem is in the air and it's demonic. You know, in the case of the bubonic plague, it was fleas on rats that was spreading it. But Luther, in his knowledge of the medicine of his day, did what he, quote, knew to do. And it says he will administer medicine to the sick and also take it. He'll protect himself. He'll do what he knows to do. I shall avoid places and persons where my presence is not needed in order to not to become contaminated and thus perchance inflict or pollute others, so to cause their death as a result of my negligence. That's where it comes down to judgment calls. And we, as believers, need to be led by the Spirit in what we expose ourselves to and what we do not. But basically what Luther is saying there and in the next sentence or two is that, hey, I'll do what I need to do. I'll go on about life, but if I know there's something unhealthy going on down here in the corner, if I can't go in there and help somebody, if God hasn't called me to step into that location, I believe I'll stay away. And he's protecting himself, and he's protecting others. How does that come into assembling yourselves together in the house of God if we're not under God's protection in this house? We got a bigger problem than the coronavirus. We got a spiritual problem. By the way, do you pray for this body when we come together? Do you pray a hedge of protection around this building and the people who assemble here? Something radical happened this morning before most of you got here. Take a good look at the doorposts and the lintels on your way out. You'll find oil marks on them. This house was prayed over. A hedge of protection was prayed here, a filter against infectious agents, both biological and spiritual, was held up over the doors of this building. Dear God, we ought to do it every day. We ought to pray for this congregation and everything that happens in this premises and on this building. We need to keep the enemy away, whether it be a biological enemy or a spiritual enemy. And oh, by the way, everything that is filtered at that door needs to be cast down and destroyed. What else did our friend Mr. Luther say here? If God should wish to take me, he will surely find me. He was basically saying, look, when it comes my time, I can run and hide, and God will find me. Or I can be out on the forefront of the battle line, and God will find me. I'm not worried about my end because it was written by the hand of God before the beginning of time. Scripture says our days are numbered. We can probably shorten them by doing stupid things. But the bottom line is this: when it's our time, it's our time. And Luther was content with that. He was content to put it in God's hands because basically he says, I have done what God has called me to do. What's God called me to do? God's called me to be a minister. What does being a minister look like? I'm going to share the word, and I'm going to share tangible help to people who need it. I'm not going to be afraid to go to a sick house when somebody calls me, because God will protect me, or it's my time. You know, it doesn't... If I can do what I'm called to do when I stand before Christ, it will be adjudged that good job, good and faithful servant. If I shirk my duty, to quote Ricky Ricardo, you got some splaining to do. Whether or not your name's Lucy. See, this is such a God-fearing faith, because it is neither brash nor foolhardy and does not tempt God. There's a difference between when God calls you to a position of ministering to someone that brings you into a dangerous position, and charging stupidly into a dangerous position without God's call. In our current situation, it's like this. If we hear the call of God to reach out, we need to reach out. What does that mean? Well, you know, there are people missing from this congregation today, and rightfully so, because they have potentially compromised systems, or they have someone they're caring for that potentially has a compromised immune system, and they made a choice, whether out of prudence and faith or whether out of fear, to stay home and not expose themselves to a congregation. I respect their decision. But what happens 3-4 days from now when that person needs a box of food? What happens 3 or 4 days from now when that person needs a ride to the doctor? What happens down the road? Are we as believers willing to stand in the gap and step into the breach and do what's necessary for our brothers and sisters? Or will we run and hide? Luther, knowing of those needs, went into homes where the Black Death was present, where people were saying, no, no, you can't do that, you'll get infected. But yet, he did what he did. And if I recall the story correctly, I think he actually did come down with a relatively mild case and survive it, which was extraordinary for the day, because that didn't much happen. But, you know, the church cannot cease being the church. The church needs to represent Christ. The church needs to reach out to those in need. We need to comfort those who mourn. We need to heal those who are sick. We need to not forsake the gathering ourselves together. Because one of the things that tags on the end of this fear and panic cycle is isolation. And isolation is devastating to the body of believers. You can say all you want to, I can worship God alone in my place, and it'll be just fine. And that may be true for a short period of time. But we need each other. We need our strength. I am so glad the President of the United States called for a National Day of Prayer in this season. And not only did he call for it, I have read that he is participating at on electronically at least. He has announced that he would be listening to Jensen Franklin's service this morning. God protect him. God protect all who serve as in our government in Washington and in Frankfurt and in Hazard, and in every town and every state across this nation. Give them the wisdom to make right decisions. But even more than that, God protect His church and give us the wisdom to make right and prudent decisions. Give us the faith to stand firm and to go boldly when we are called to go boldly. As I prayed earlier, I mentioned fighting the coronavirus with a corona of blood and glory. Do you know what a corona of a star is? It's that encircling that all the glow is in, and it draws attention to, and it is a ring around the star, which is where the virus gets its name. If you look at it under a microscope, there's a ring. But the Bible says, if Christ be lifted up, he'll draw all men to him. It compares him to a light placed on a lampstand. That is a glow that cannot be resisted. And it's through the power of his shed blood. So in prayer time, I called for a corona of blood and glory to surround the church. And if that truly is what happens, if out of our sincerity, as all these churches have gathered together today, in unified prayer for this situation, God grants a miraculous change in the status. Can you imagine what the impact would be? Not just on individuals, but on drawing attention to Jesus Christ and Him crucified and resurrected. And drawing attention to the resurrection power that brought Him out of that grave. That draws attention to the creative power of the Word of God and the nature of Christ as healer. Can you imagine what the difference would be? I'll tell you what the sad truth is. Many of the people who gathered today and joined in prayer have no expectation that that's what can happen. And that makes me want to cry. This week I have cycled between angry and depressed and crying and shouting. I've been angry at the reactions of some people. I have been depressed and agonized by the reactions of other people. With a desire to see where future events might tag on to this crisis, I've been saddened by some options of where it could go. But here's the thing. God is in charge. It goes where He wants it to go. It is incumbent upon His people to put it in His hands. It's incumbent upon His people to believe that there is a miraculous solution to this problem possible. It's up to His people to hold on to hope when there seems to be no hope. You know, that's our name, isn't it? Aren't we called New Hope Church? Do you know that there was about a dozen different names considered when this body was formed? And not on the original list was New Hope Church. But it made the final list. It made the final cut. People have come to us over the years saying, boy, I like that name. I need some new hope. Can we be hope? Can we sell Jesus, the hope of the world, to people who desperately need Him? You know, I saw you some things. I was angry. I saw a piece of tape about in our Richmond, Kentucky Walmart. Someone taped three or four SUVs in the parking lot selling the paper goods and cleaning supplies that they had just bought out of Walmart in the parking lot. And I guarantee you that if they paid $1.89 for it, they weren't selling it for $1.89. I have seen a single can of Lysol wipes listed on Facebook for $50. The University of Kentucky Medical Center has has issued that they have a shortage of surgical masks because people are hoarding them. People do crazy things. And it's out of selfishness and self-preservation. I ran across one more thing that I'm going to share with you as I close. Joel, if you want to come up. Joel can tell you all about the history of the Plymouth Colony. And I can tell you a lot about the history of the Jamestown Colony. I have visited there several times, and I find that story to be fascinating. While Plymouth was founded mainly for religious reasons, Jamestown was founded primarily for commercial reasons, but yet it was the site of the first elected assembly in North America. And there is a historical recreation site down there, and they have recreated the three ships that were prominent in the Jamestown story. Old sailing ships from 1600. And they posted one this morning. It says this. It's entitled Ship, Shipmate, Self. For those that go down to the sea in ships, this motto is a covenant that binds people together as shipmates even after the voyage is complete, over thousands of miles and decades of time. The ship must be cared for since we're all on the same vessel. Think about that. The ship sinks, we all die. You care for your shipmates because the work is too great for any one of us to manage alone. If the ship survives and you survive as a lone person, how are you going to set sails? You can't pull them up. They're too heavy. And you must take care of yourself so that you may continue to support your shipmates and aid in the ship's passage. Is this not a metaphor for life? Is this not a metaphor for the church? We, the body, need each other. The mission is to carry out the work of Christ, and that is done in the context of a body of believers. But I can't do it by myself. So it's incumbent upon me to take care of my shipmates. If someone has a need, we reach out. If someone needs bailed out, if somebody falls overboard, we throw a line or dive in after them. But yet we don't do that foolishly or wastefully because we are important to our shipmates too. As much as I need them, they need me. And as a body of believers, each one is important. Every one is important. The mission is first, then the body, and then yourself. Remember, what was it? We used to teach the kids joy. Jesus, others, yourself. The mission's the most important thing. The body that carries out the mission is next, and then you. But here's the thing. God knows it needs every soldier to work. And we've got to have each other too. So we're all important. If you've been operating in fear, or if you fear to operate in fear, I'd ask you to come down and be prayed for this morning. If you need courage to go on, come down and let's pray. Most of all, if you need Jesus, come down and let's pray, because that's where it all starts.